I invite you to open your Bible once again to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as we continue our Christmas series from Matthew that we're calling Birth of Messiah King. 2 weeks ago, we began by noting that Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, and since the Jewish king had to prove his royal lineage, Matthew begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' royal line through his adopted father, Joseph, back some 42 generations and 2,000 years through King David to Abraham. And we gave special attention to the grace of God that is so abundantly evident in the genealogy. Our focus was primarily on the five women in the genealogy, with the first four being outcasts because of their immorality or curse status. Thank the Lord for a glass of water. And the fifth falsely accused of immorality. But we could have taken several weeks to give close attention to the more than 40 men that are in this genealogy, all of which were seriously flawed to varying degrees, liars, cheaters, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, just run-of-the-mill sinners. That the Messiah would come from such a flawed line was scandalous to the proud Pharisees, but a marvelous testimony to God's grace and a reminder that Jesus became a part of our family, apart from sin, so that he could make us a part of his family for all eternity. This week we're going to pick up Matthew's narrative in chapter 1. So look with me as I read Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Recently, I've been reading back through Elizabeth Elliot's account of her courtship with Jim Elliot back in the late 40s and early 50s. They were students at Wheaton College where they met. They both had a great love for the Lord and a strong desire to serve and follow him. And they both were called to be missionaries. And soon they discovered that they loved each other, wanted to get married. But Jim had a dilemma. He was burdened about a primitive people group in the jungles of South America. And he was told by older missionaries that there were some areas where a single missionary could go that a married man couldn't. He knew if he ever married, it would be to Elizabeth, but he wasn't sure if the Lord wanted him to marry. In fact, it would be 5 years of waiting until he got the green light from the Lord to get married. And as Elizabeth shares, those were 5 very difficult years of waiting on the Lord. Well, Joseph faced an even more difficult, heart-wrenching decision about marriage. He was already engaged to Mary when he and all of Nazareth made the shocking discovery that his fiancée was pregnant, and he knew that he was not the father. So he finds himself in a terrible predicament, but the Holy Spirit is going to show us in this passage that the predicament Joseph faces provides proofs of Jesus' deity. God never wastes a situation, not in your life, and he's the one who put Joseph and Mary in this dilemma. He also knew that down through the centuries, from the time that Jesus was on the earth, Bible critics and false teachers and false religions, even pseudo-Christian cults, would argue that Jesus Christ was a good man, sure. He was a great moral teacher. He was the founder of a great religion. But he was not divine. He was not God the Son. He was not equal to the Father. So in this record of the dilemma faced by Joseph, the Holy Spirit provides no less than 6 proofs of the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of a virgin and thus proof of his deity. Luke gives us the record of the first Christmas primarily through Mary's eyes. We looked at that perspective last Christmas, but Matthew gives us Joseph's perspective, so let's consider Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. We can divide this passage into 4 groupings as we unpack it and examine what it has to tell us. So let's begin in verses 18 to 19 with what we'll call marital unfaithfulness And please notice the question mark at the end of that statement. Mary was not unfaithful to Joseph, but for a while, everyone, including Joseph, thought she had been. Now, I like the way the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to begin this narrative. He says, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." That alerts the Bible students to what this section is all about. We don't have to guess, and that's why I made the first heading of your outline, Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. The first thing we're told is that Jesus' mother Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. Notice that the Holy Spirit is careful not to say his mother Mary is pledged to be married to his father Joseph. Doesn't say that. That in itself is a huge clue, but I'll come back to that at the end to highlight that one. In Mary's Jewish culture, to be pledged to marry someone meant that you had been betrothed or espoused to that person, or as we would say today, engaged. Yet in our culture, our engagement is not binding. Either the man or the woman can get mad at each other and change their mind, and she can throw the ring back at him. They call it off. There's no wedding. That's not the way it was in Mary's culture, and it hadn't been that way for more than 1,500 years. In Deuteronomy 22, Moses placed into law a custom that may have been around since the time of Abraham, 500 years before that. You see, in Jewish culture, in the biblical era, the betrothal was a sacred, binding, one-year engagement in which the couple is considered to be married even though they don't yet live together as husband and wife. The betrothal was a legal commitment that could only be ended by a bill of divorcement. And Luke agrees with Matthew that Mary and Joseph had made that commitment with the consent and agreement of their parents. So she was pledged or promised to be married to Joseph. And the one-year betrothal period provided time for them to prove their faithfulness to each other and to prepare for a life together, which for the man would involve building a house or adding a room to his father's house where he and his new bride would live. And it's during that exciting time when God steps in and changes all of their plans. Luke tells us how God sent Gabriel to Nazareth to inform Mary, a Jewish virgin who was probably about 14 years old, that she had been chosen by God to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. Mary seems to have grasped what God was asking of her and quickly submitted herself to his will. Luke 1:38 says, she said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, be it to me according to your word." That was a mouthful. She had to have known that this special assignment would perhaps ruin her marriage plans with Joseph, would subject her to whispers and accusations and gossip and slander, maybe for the rest of her life. But to her everlasting credit, she says yes to God. Have you said yes to God about his will for your life? You don't really go forward in growing for the Lord until you do that. Within a short while, she found that she was pregnant before the marriage is consummated. Gabriel tells Mary about her older cousin Elizabeth, who'd been unable to conceive all during her childbearing years, but now she was 6 months pregnant with a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So Mary makes the trip south to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, because at that time, Elizabeth was the only person on the planet who really understood what Mary was feeling. She stays with Zechariah and Elizabeth until baby John is born and then returns to Nazareth. And when she returns from her three-month visit down south with her cousin, it is obvious to everyone that she is pregnant. As far as we know, Joseph learns of the pregnancy at the same time everyone else in his small village learns of it. Yet now he too is the object of scorn and ridicule and accusation, because they probably assume that he's the one who got Mary pregnant before she left town. Maybe that's why she left town. Well, he knows that isn't true, but otherwise he's in the dark. And he could never in his wildest dreams imagine what the truth was. Mary was pregnant for sure, but unknown to Joseph, her husband at the time, the child conceived in her womb is by the Holy Spirit. Never happened before in human history, never happened again. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique in the universe. He is God the Son, and he's equal with God the Father and the Spirit, and God the Spirit in his deity, but unlike the Father and the Spirit, he now has a human body, and he's the God-man, fully God, fully human, but without a sin nature, which, by the way, is not essential to being human. We will not have a sinful nature in eternity. Miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, but poor Joseph doesn't know any of that at this point in the story. He is heartbroken. He no doubt feels betrayed. His dreams and plans are dashed to pieces. But he's not vengeful. His character shines forth here. He's not going to get back at Mary. He's not going to take out his anger on her. Instead, verse 19 tells us that he's a righteous man who doesn't want Mary to face public disgrace. He knows his options. He has the legal right to accuse her of adultery and have her stoned. Such a punishment, of course, would kill the baby, and that's not going to happen. And besides, he obviously loves Mary. And even though she's broken his heart, he thinks, he chooses to quietly end their divorce, their engagement, by giving her a bill of divorcement. It would be a legal document that said something similar to Hosea 2:2, "This woman is not my wife, I am not her husband." Handed to Mary in the presence of the elders of the city, the document would effectively say, "This woman is not my wife, the child in her womb is not mine, I am not the father," and the engagement would end, and Mary would be left to a lifetime of shame. No accusations, no execution, but no doubt a lot of tears and enough heartbreak to last forever. But in the middle of this awkward, embarrassing, hurtful situation, the Holy Spirit gives us two proofs of Jesus' deity. Proof number one, his conception while Mary is still a virgin. That is emphasized so strongly. Matthew assures us in verse 18 that before Mary and Joseph came together in a sexual union to consummate their marriage, when she was still a virgin, she was already pregnant with Jesus. It was a miraculous conception. Proof number two, his conception is by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. In the second half of verse 18, Matthew informs us that the miraculous conception was caused by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not some story borrowed from Greek mythology of a god seducing and having sexual relations with a human. That's Satan's counterfeit ideas for pagan religions. No, in a totally non-sexual way, the Holy Spirit caused the conception in Mary's womb. But he didn't create Christ in the womb. I heard a well-known pastor of a large multi-campus church in another city on the radio this past week, in explaining the virgin birth of Christ, say that the Holy Spirit created Christ in Mary's womb. Said it twice. Dear ones, that is sloppy theology. And worse than that, it is error. Now, that pastor believes in the deity of Christ. I know that. But the way he explained the conception of Christ bordered on heresy. The conception was a creative act of the Holy Spirit, yes. But the Holy Spirit did not create Christ. You never use the word create with God as the object. God is always the subject of create. He alone creates and he alone is not created. Everything and everybody in the universe was created by God. He alone is uncreated. So we have to be careful the way we say that. When Mary asked Gabriel how she could become pregnant as a virgin, he gave her the fullest answer we have in the New Testament, but it's still a mystery. He tells us in Luke 1, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Don't ask me to explain it. It was a miracle, and I would argue the greatest miracle in history. The eternal, transcendent God who created the universe becoming a microscopic fertilized egg in the womb of a Jewish teenage virgin. That's what happened. Let's move to the next act in the drama. That is the angelic intervention. Just as the angel Gabriel, less than 4 months earlier, had visited the same village, Nazareth, to tell Mary about baby Jesus, so now an angel intervenes to bring Joseph on board with the plan. Now we're told in verse 20 that as Joseph considers his next move, an angel appears to him in a dream. And maybe this is also Gabriel. We're not told. I suspect that it was, but we don't know for sure. But the angel addresses Joseph as a son of David and gives him instructions and assurances. Jesus was called the son of David at the beginning of his genealogy back in verse 1. And Joseph is addressed this way here by the angel to remind him and us of his place in the royal line, because it was through him that Jesus has the royal right to rule. As I mentioned before, if there had been a legitimate Jewish king on the throne at this time, it would have been Joseph rather than Herod, except for the curse on Jeconiah on the line that I mentioned last time. The angel gets Joseph's attention. Remember, he's asleep. This is a dream. And then proceeds to give him some much needed instructions and assurances. First, he's instructed to take Mary as his wife without fear. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And he doesn't need to fear that she's been unfaithful. He doesn't need to fear the scandal and the accusations that will certainly come. And that's because he is assured that the child is conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. As incredible as it must appear, her baby is a miracle child, miraculously conceived. No human father, no rape, no immorality on Mary's part, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I can't move past this statement without pointing out a fact that is extremely important and relevant in our culture. We live in a culture since 1973 that has legally killed more than 60 million babies in the womb while reciting the mantra, it is not a baby, it is not a person, it is a glob of tissue. Every follower of Jesus, every student of the Bible must understand, Jesus was Jesus from the moment of conception. He was not something else for the first trimester. He was not a glob of tissue. He was not merely a product of conception, as the pro-abortionists like to say it. He did not become a human person at some point later during the 40 weeks in the womb, perhaps when he would have been viable outside the womb or even at his birth. And neither did you, and neither did I, and neither did any of the 60 million babies legally killed in their mother's womb. Jesus was Jesus from the moment of conception, and so is every other child conceived. They are who they are. It's tragic, but understandable that when pagans endorse and support abortion on demand or vote for politicians who endorse or support it, it is inexcusable when followers of Jesus who claim to believe the Bible do that and continue to do it nearly 46 years after Roe v. Wade, after the deaths of 60 million babies. Jesus' conception alone should clear up the issue, although there are a lot of other passages in the Bible. Joseph is told the child conceived is in Mary's womb is of the Holy Spirit. And then he's told the child is a boy and he will be safely delivered. It's a boy. She's going to bring forth a son. And I never really considered this important assurance within this information until this week. I don't know why I'd overlooked it. I hadn't thought about it. But millions of babies and their mothers have died in childbirth throughout human history. Labor and childbirth are traumatic events, as every mother in this room can testify. It could be a dangerous event, and in the centuries before modern medical technology and techniques, some things could go wrong without a remedy. When I hear that a young lady is expecting a child, including my own daughter-in-law about 2 years ago, I pray every day that the Lord will grant a safe pregnancy and a safe delivery for mother and child. Jesus, or Joseph, was given the assurance that that would be the case here, at least for the baby. Mary would give birth to a son. Then the angel instructs Joseph that when the child is born, he's to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the English equivalent of the Hebrew Yeshua and the Greek Jesus. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves, or you can shorten it to the noun form, Savior. Thus, the explanation from the angel, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? The angel is not talking about Jews here. You can be a Gentile, be one of his people. In fact, the vast majority of his people on earth today are Gentile. How do you get to be one of his people? You put your trust in him. You turn from your sin and receive him as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? He came to save his people, and he will save every one of them. Who are his people? Those who put their trust in him. There's a third proof of Jesus' deity in this section about the angelic intervention. We've already been told by Matthew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but here, proof number three, his conception by the Holy Spirit is confirmed by an angel of the Lord. Most religious professors in most religious departments in most universities and theological seminaries in the world do not believe in the deity of Christ. They teach millions of vulnerable students not to believe it every year, every semester. Most pastors in mainline Protestant denominational churches do not believe in the deity of Christ. Thousands, hundreds of thousands standing behind pulpits today, right now, across this country, they do not believe it. They have admitted that for many decades in polls taken of such pastors and religious professors. But there is no debate about Jesus' deity in heaven. They know who he is. They know where the crown belongs. They know who belongs on the throne. Do you? The third scene in this nativity drama we'll call prophetic fulfillment. Matthew does a lot of this. In fact, he points out fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies no less than a dozen times in his gospel account. And this is the first one. He tells us in verse 22 that all this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And we know from the prophecy given that the prophet was Isaiah, who lived more than 700 years before Christ was born. And the Old Testament prophecy is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the next part's not part of Isaiah 7:14. Matthew just translates it for us. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, Joseph had just been instructed to name the child Jesus. But then Matthew tells us that the birth of the child will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy of a baby boy born to a virgin mother, and the child will be called Emmanuel. So what gives here? Which is the right name? Well, we know that the baby was named Jesus by Joseph, and that was his name throughout his earthly ministry, and he's been known by that name ever since, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Emmanuel would not be his given name that people would call him. Emmanuel, which means God with us, would be who he is. He is the eternal, transcendent God who can't be contained in the entire universe, walking around on planet Earth in a human body. He is literally God with us. It's just like in Isaiah's other famous Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He wasn't called those names while he was on earth. He was called Jesus. That was his name. These names describe who he is. And as Emmanuel, Jesus, during his 3.5 decades, when he walked on this planet that he had created, living and interacting with other human beings, he was merely providing a foretaste of what will be the eternal experience of his people when, according to Revelation 21 and 22, God will bring heaven down to the new eternal earth and will be eternally Emmanuel, God with us. Remember John's words in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, God with us, and be their God for all eternity. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, is who he was while on earth, God with us, and that's what he'll be for all eternity on the new eternal earth. Now let's hit the pause button and think for a minute about this prophecy given in Isaiah 7:14. Why don't you mark your place in Matthew and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 for just a moment to get the context of this. We need to understand that prophecy was given as a sign to King Ahaz. Ahaz was a rather wicked king of Judah who took the throne in 735 BC and soon thereafter found himself facing a political and military crisis. Remember, Judah's in the south. Ahaz is the king. 10 northern tribes are Israel, and Pekah, P-E-K-A, is the king of Israel at that time. And north of them is Syria, and Rezin is the king of Syria. Well, Syria and Israel combined forces to come down and attack Judah. Their invasion was unsuccessful, but this alliance remained a threat to Judah's security. However, God in his mercy sent the prophet Isaiah to tell King Ahaz not to worry about this threat. He said, those two kings will be soon taken care of. I'll take care of it. And then God says to the king, ask for any sign you want from me in the heavens or whatever. What a blank check. Just ask any sign that this promise is true, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz was so distant from God that he refused to ask for a sign. And yet the Lord graciously said, well, then I'll give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's all the sign that Matthew quotes, because that's all that applies specifically to Jesus. But the next two verses in Isaiah let us know that there was a near fulfillment, a partial near fulfillment of this prophecy within the next few years in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. Verse 15 says, curds and honey he shall eat, that is the child. Curds and honey, that's poverty food. That represents a time of scarcity and famine, so things are going to be very difficult because of this military threat. Curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And before he's old enough to make moral decisions, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. Syria and Israel are going to lose both their kings before this child will be old enough to make moral decisions. That's the promise. In the near fulfillment, Isaiah's young wife conceives and bears a child. That's explained in the next chapter, chapter 8. And before that child is old enough to speak, according to chapter 8, the Assyrians will begin their invasion of Syria and Israel. Assyria was the big power. They were in what is today modern-day Iraq at that time. They begin to invade those two countries. And before the child was old enough to choose right from wrong, both King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria would meet their doom at the hands of the Assyrians. And that's the near fulfillment, partial fulfillment of the prophecy. But the Holy Spirit led Matthew to understand that the prophecy has a full, far-off fulfillment more than 700 years later with the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. You see, oftentimes there is a near and far fulfillment in Old Testament prophecy. It's kind of like looking down the barrel of a rifle. You've got the rear sight and the front sight. They line up. The rear sight is the near fulfillment. Sometimes it would be within a week. Why would God do that? God would do that to give you the assurance. If he can do that in a week, then he can do the other in 700 years. And you often have that in the Old Testament. You have that here. But God, the Holy Spirit, led Matthew to realize, hey, you know, that child of Isaiah fulfilled the second part of the prophecy, but the first part wasn't literally fulfilled because that child was not born of a virgin. It's just the young wife of Isaiah. So that partial fulfillment needed a full fulfillment, and that's why the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy led to the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin at the time of Jesus' conception and still a virgin at the time of his birth. So here's proof number four. His birth as Emmanuel to a virgin mother is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now there's one more act in this drama involving Joseph's dilemma, and it reveals to us how Joseph will respond to the amazing things the angel has told him about. Now, poor guy, talk about backing up the theological truck and dumping the whole load while you're asleep, no less. And he's already heartbroken, and it's a difficult time, and now he's getting all of this. But that's what the angel does, because Joseph needed to know these truths. He needed to know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So how's he going to respond? Two words: complete obedience, which is the way we should always respond. Matthew assures us in verses 24 and 25 that he rises from sleep and does everything the angel tells him. One of my favorite Christmas movies is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, especially the one with George C. Scott. After being visited by the three spirits on Christmas Eve, visits that forever change his life, Ebenezer Scrooge wakes up on Christmas morning and immediately sets about doing what he'd promised. Well, Joseph wakes up after having this life-changing dream of an angel giving him such vital information, and he immediately sets about doing what the angel told him to do. First, he brings Mary to his home as his wife. Obviously, there were several steps in this process. He no doubt goes to Mary, tells her about the dream. Maybe he also meets with her parents and his parents, tells them about the dream, tells them and Mary that he believes her. He still wants to marry her and that they need to get married right away. Now, even though the angel didn't specifically say you need to marry her right away, Joseph took that as the implication and saw that a quick marriage would shield Mary from some of the wagging tongues in town. But gone with the wind are the plans for a big, happy, joyous, Jewish, sloppy wedding with all the relatives and the friends and the neighbors and the feasting and the dancing and the celebrating for a week. Jewish brides cherish such a wedding. Mary would never get to experience one herself. It would now be a private family ceremony. Joseph and Mary, their parents, standing before the local rabbi or priest, and then Joseph would take Mary home, to the house or the room he had built, maybe not even completed it yet because of the haste. But then here's a key revelation from Matthew about Joseph. He has no sexual relations with her until after Jesus is born, some 5 months later. I had the privilege of speaking at the Durham Rescue Mission this past Thursday night, and I talked about Joseph, the chosen father. It was an auditorium packed with men in the balcony full, And I led them through the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke in a study of the character qualities that God was looking for in a man that would be the adopted father of his son, qualities that should be in the life of every man. I shared with him how Joseph reflected God's righteousness in his godly lifestyle, how he reflected God's compassion in the way he chose to treat Mary, not to accuse her, and how he reflected God's discipline in how he abstained from sex with his wife for 5 months until Jesus was born. I don't think the guys had ever thought about that aspect of the Christmas story. Because when I said, even though they lived together as man and wife for 5 months, Joseph had no relations with her, and that took discipline. One of the guys in the middle of the auditorium said loud enough for everybody to hear, wow. Now, we're not told that the angel instructed Joseph to do that. Maybe he did, but we're not told that he did. Maybe Joseph just understood that it was important that there be no question about Jesus' virgin birth. And then we're told when the baby is born, he names his son Jesus. I don't know what name he had planned to give his firstborn son, but he saved that name for the firstborn son that he and Mary would have together, and they would have several children. The name of this boy had been clear in his mind since the night months earlier when the angel gave him the instructions, just as Gabriel had given the same instructions to Mary some 4 months earlier. And aren't you glad he named the child Jesus? There is something about that name, isn't there? So here's proof number 5. His birth to a virgin mother is confirmed by Joseph's abstinence even after marriage. Verse 25. Jesus really was miraculously conceived and virgin born. And then there's one more proof that was recorded earlier that fits chronologically at the end here. His birth is recorded as the actual son of Mary, but not as the son of Mary and Joseph. Back at the end of the genealogy in verse 16, after all those generations of he begot him or he became the father of him, Matthew abruptly changes the formula when he gets to Joseph. He writes, and Jacob begot Joseph, but he doesn't continue and say Joseph begot Jesus because Joseph didn't beget Jesus. Matthew writes, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Circle the words there, of whom. Whom refers to Mary, not Joseph, and not Mary and Joseph. First century Greek was more precise than 21st century English. Whom is a feminine singular pronoun. It can refer only to Mary. Jesus was born of Mary, not of Mary and Joseph. And in verse 18, as I pointed out earlier, Matthew writes that Jesus' mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. He doesn't say that his mother Mary was betrothed to his father, Joseph, even though he refers to Joseph in the next verse as Mary's husband. Joseph was Mary's husband, but he wasn't Jesus' actual father. God was his father. Now that's Jesus' birth through Joseph's eyes. While I was working my way through this passage over the past couple of weeks, I kept thinking about that song, Joseph, that Steve sang in our choir musical last Christmas. Remember that song? It's written as though one is interviewing Joseph and asking him how he felt as all of these events and changes swirled around him and forced him to be a central character in the nativity story. The song ends with this verse, Joseph, I hope to sit with you one day, hear you tell me all about the choices you were called to make. Because Joseph, it was you and no one else God trusted to take care of Mary and himself. What a privilege. I'd like to be sitting there when that conversation takes place. We have the record of Jesus' birth through Joseph, so real quickly, what about Jesus' birth through your eyes? Two simple but direct questions that only you can answer about yourself. First, do you acknowledge him as all the Bible claims him to be? There are many other claims about Jesus in the Bible, but just in this paragraph at the end of Matthew 1, he's revealed to be the Holy Spirit conceived, virgin born, divine Messiah, whose birth fulfills Old Testament prophecy, is announced by angels, and who is no less than God with us, who saves his people from their sins. All in one paragraph. Do you believe that about him? Do you accept all of that as true? Messiah, God, Savior. You must believe that all of that is true of Jesus, because to believe in a Jesus who is less than that is to believe in a false Jesus, who is not the Jesus revealed in the Bible, and thus he cannot save from sin. Jesus, who is just a good man and a great moral teacher and the founder of a great religion, but who is not God in the flesh, who did not rise from the dead, who is not coming back to rule the earth, there's no salvation in that Jesus, because that Jesus doesn't exist except in the mind of the theological liberals who invented him over the past few centuries. That Jesus can't save you. That Jesus can't do anything for you. You have to believe in the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible, because he is the only real Jesus who really exists. Second question, do you accept him as Savior from your sin? The name given to him by the Father, Jesus, means Jehovah saves. And he's given this name, we're told in verse 21, because he saves his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've received him as Lord and Savior, then you are. And salvation is found in him and in no one else. If you're not one of his, I invite you to him. Run to him before it's too late. Put your trust in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph and what he went through. And thank you for allowing us to work our way through that and contemplate what this good man had to endure and how you chose him to be the one who would raise your son, teach him how to work, teach him how to learn, teach him a trade, teach him how to treat a lady, teach him what it meant to be a man. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts that we might have these characteristics in us. And we pray, Father, that we might be faithful, even as Matthew has done, going and telling others the message, the story of Jesus' birth. We commit, Lord, this time to you. We pray for any who never trusted him. Right now, Lord, draw them to yourself. We commit this day to you. We pray for the gathering tonight. We pray that the gospel would go forth clearly in song and word, and many might come and hear, put their trust in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.